Christian understood in our culture today, culturally or biblically? So we're attempting to answer a question that's quite perceptive, which in our society today is the term Christian understood in a biblical way or a cultural way. And let me begin by reminding us all of the five solas of the Protestant Reformation that we studied a while back. The picture that you have before you shows a hand. And so on that hand, you can easily remember these five solas. They are often pictured as pillars, which form the foundation for our faith. But the five solas of the Protestant Reformation are these five. Sola Scriptura, by Scripture alone. God speaks to us through His Word, and His Word is the final authority of all faith and practice. Sola Scriptura. Sola Gratia, by grace alone. God is known and is dealt with, we get to relationship with Him through the grace that He gives, grace alone, never by works. The third one is by Christ alone. God's grace comes to us and we come to God through Christ alone. So the work of Christ always must be central in our thinking. Fourthly, sola fide, by faith alone. Grace and Christ are accessed by the exercise of saving faith. And it's not by striving and not by works, but it's by faith alone that we come. And finally, soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. That the purpose of our lives and the purpose of our walk with God is to bring glory to God. Not credit to ourselves, but glory to God. Now, when we're answering questions then that pertain to the Christian faith, these five underlying principles form the lens which brings the question into proper focus and seeks answers which are congruent with the clear teachings of the Scriptures that honor Christ and His work, that reinforces that we're saved by grace and not by our works. And it's through the exercise of saving faith that we access that grace, which then allows and empowers us to live lives that bring glory to God alone. So that informs our worldview. That is how Christians are to see the world and to see our lives and the underlying presuppositions and how we seek truth. Because God says these things are fundamental. So we seek truth with that lens. Now, our society today is vastly different from that. We live in an age that is called postmodern. What does that mean? Well, it's crucial to understand because it represents the worldview of most people. And because it can easily taint our worldview. So that because we're relating the majority of our lives in our work lives and out in schools and everywhere else with people who do not hold the worldview I've just described, this worldview, through the commercials of TV and through everything else, begins to taint our worldview. And we live in the midst of our culture. So what is postmodernism? Postmodernism is a movement that focuses on the reality of the individual. It denies statements that claim to be true for all people, and then further is often expressed in a pared-down style in arts, literature, and culture. But the first two parts are important to see. Now, we can readily see how our society focuses on the reality of the individual and their wants. How many of you have seen a few of the commercials on TV by the Ontario Lottery Corporation with that Dreammaker? You can't miss them. He breaks through walls to tell people to dream bigger. Okay. Those commercials, has the guy getting people to dream bigger, fueling their own individual dreams. Now, they wouldn't be spending millions of dollars doing those ads if they don't get traction with people. And that's exactly what our society is. It's about the individual and about what the individual wants. Okay, and you can have more. That's the first part of this postmodernism. The second is the part about denying statements about truth that claim to be true can be readily illustrated from the SNC-Lavalin affair last year. Do you remember when the Prime Minister said that Jody Wilson-Raybould should have an opportunity to share her truth? Do you remember that? And that works on the basis that there isn't truth, but each person has their what? Own truth. And so those two aspects of postmodernism are the worldview of our society. So in a society that has that kind of worldview, I would concur with the questioner that the word Christian is understood culturally and not biblically in our society. And then the question becomes, what do we do with that? Well, let me illustrate a variety of views of what Christian means in our society. Some people will say, well, that wasn't very Christian, meaning that they see Christianity as a goods work system based on a moral code. And people will say that Christians are bigots based on the fact that they believe that they hold, that Christians hold values that are opposed to the progressive way of thinking in our world today. And other people will say that Christians are hypocrites based on the public failures of significant Christian figures and enhanced by the residential schools debacle and the sexual exploitation by leaders in the church and all that surrounds those kind of things. And to some extent, they're true. Those kind of people who have done those kind of things are hypocrites from the values that the Bible teaches. But many people will say today, Christians are hypocrites. They say live like this, and this is what they do. And people will say that if you aren't a Muslim or a Hindu or a Sikh, then likely you're a Christian simply due to the family in which you were born. And it's highly likely, though, this is the final one. It's highly likely that many people in churches actually believe that the Christian faith is like moralistic, therapeutic deism. Now, that term was coined in a study of youth in the United States and what they believe. And they found that the religion, so they put this name on it, that really captures most of our society is moralistic, therapeutic deism. Let me describe it. Their five beliefs are this. A God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. So there's an admission of God. But God wants people to be good and nice and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Fourthly, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And finally, good people go to heaven when they die. Don't you think that that's really where the vast majority of people that we rub shoulders with are? Moralistic, therapeutic deism. And can you see why the health and wealth gospel guys have gotten traction in our society? God wants you to be good, you can be really good. God wants you to be happy, your best life now. And you don't have to be particularly committed, just when you need God to be a dispenser of those things. No wonder that's the culture in which we live. So, if there are so many different ideas, what are we to see as the truth of what a Christian is? Well, Christian only appears in three verses of the Bible. The word Christian only appears three times in Scripture. And you're going to have a lot of Scripture come up on the board for you today so you can see each verse. In Acts 11:26, and when they had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called what? Christians. Then Acts 26 and 28, when Paul was talking to King Agrippa. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And then finally, in 1 Peter 4:16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. That's the only three times in the Word of God that the word Christian appears. So perhaps we have adopted a name that is not all that clear, since it's used so sporadically in Scripture. But if you turn to that 1 Peter 4, 16 to 5, 2 passage from that third verse, we read, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in the matter." Now, in the context, Peter speaks of the house of God in verse 17, and those who obey the gospel in verse 17, and the righteous in verse 18, and the flock of God in chapter 5, verse 2. So there are those other things in the context. Now, both the house of God and the flock of God refer to the church that Jesus purchased with his own blood. Let me show you. 1 Timothy 3:15. "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." And in Acts 20 and 28, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." So we can see from these references in 1 Peter 4:16 to 5:2 that one who is a Christian is one who has obeyed the gospel and is part of God's church. So let's go on. The gospel was first proclaimed by the apostles on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:36 to 38. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's when the gospel was first proclaimed by the apostles. But what if we go back further? What if we move back from the preaching of the apostles to what Jesus himself said before that? Well, at the very start of his ministry, in the first chapter of Mark, in the very first words that Jesus is recorded as saying in the gospel of Mark, Jesus says, Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And again in John's gospel, Jesus answered a question about priorities with, Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So Jesus declares the priority of this gospel because he says in Matthew 24 and 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Notice that John then separated an awareness of who Jesus was from an active belief in him that had a public attachment. And I quote from John 12, 42 and 43. "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him." Notice the word, believed in him. "But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." So what does this belief in the gospel really entail? For that will give us a clear understanding of those who qualify as Christians. Well, as Jesus traveled the countryside of Judea, he taught people about the coming kingdom of God. And his message included two action steps to take in response to this gospel. And the first step was to repent. The second was to believe in the gospel. So I go back to Mark 1:15. "And saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." So as we consider Jesus' admonition, we need to understand that there are different levels of belief. We also need to know the level to which Christ was referring when he gave this instruction. The lowest level of belief occurs when we come to understand something without letting it affect how we live. Are you with me? We understand something, but it has no bearing upon any application to our lives. Well, the demons have this kind of belief. They believe God exists, but they will not turn from their unrighteous conduct. In James 2:19, you believe that God is one? He's saying, you say you're a believer? You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. The kind of belief that Jesus urges us to have is a commitment that is clearly demonstrated by the way we live. Jesus was asking the people of the first century and us today to comprehend his message, to understand it, to trust it, and to act accordingly. John the Baptist, the one prophesied to prepare the way for Christ's ministry, says, came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, Jesus, that all through him might believe. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. The kind of belief that John the Baptist preached was marked by repentance, changing one's way of thinking and conduct. So John said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he also says, bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. And furthermore, the expectation was that after someone repented, his or her belief would compel him or her to continue living righteously. So, to believe in the gospel, as Jesus says right when he first starts teaching, to believe in the gospel, as Jesus instructed us to do, includes three things, or four. Having the knowledge that he is the prophesied Messiah, repenting of our sins, trusting in him as our Savior, and then continuing to live in obedience to his commands as he is our Lord and Master. The belief that Jesus advocated was not only a matter of knowledge. I think this is true. I believe it's true. It was more than that. While all four of the gospel writers emphasize the importance of believing in Jesus Christ and the message he brought, Mark has an interesting way of emphasizing the magnitude of this act. In Mark 8:35, it says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. It's not self-centered. It's in fact giving your life away. So the point is that when we truly believe the gospel that Jesus preached, our entire lives are devoted to his cause. Our purpose in this human life becomes one of preparing for the future life in God's family and in God's kingdom. So the key concept that we must note is that believing in the gospel is an all-in commitment. It's not a one-time prayer. It's not an insurance policy. It's an all-in commitment. If you're going to believe the gospel, it's an all-in commitment. Jesus gave a sobering reminder in Mark 16:16. He said, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. No, believe and baptize. The baptism is the action step following your belief, the carrying it out. But if you don't believe, you're going to be condemned. The kind of response to the gospel that both Jesus and the apostles asked for is not a simple accepting of the reality of Jesus as a good man, or as a great healer, or as a wonderful teacher, as a good example, or even the knowledge of him as a sacrifice of sin. The kind of response that Jesus and the apostles required to the gospel is of a sense of our own utter helplessness and an act of trust in Christ's righteousness to our account and a power to transform us from being fallen individuals to those who are being transformed individuals into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Listen to how the Apostle Paul put it in Romans 6:17-18. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. That this is an entire human lifetime of commitment following repentance and faith is clearly taught in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That this affects all of our life in visible and invisible ways is found in Paul's admonition to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example. In what areas? In speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. So what are the conclusions with the and applications? There are three. First and foremost, a Christian is a person who has obeyed the gospel. A Christian is a person who has obeyed the gospel. That means there are a lot of people who think that they are Christians who are not. Because they've not obeyed the gospel, they've simply gone to church. Or they've prayed a prayer. But they haven't obeyed the gospel. So let me stop for a moment and ask you a very sobering question. Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you recognized who Jesus is, what he did on the cross of Calvary for your sins? Have you recognized that all your righteousness is as filthy rags and carries no ability to influence a holy and righteous God to accept you into his presence? He could care less. He doesn't see that stuff. Have you repented before God for your sinfulness and believed in his Son as your atonement for your sins, and given your life into his hands as your Savior and Lord? Friend, you may have been in church all of your life from a baby, but if you have not obeyed the gospel, you are not a Christian. You need to get saved. You need to repent and believe and to confess it publicly. And you need to reprioritize the direction of your life. Secondly, it means that we must stop assuming that because a person in our sphere of influence is somewhat religious, or has said that they once prayed a prayer to receive Jesus, or that they believe in God, or even that they go to church, we have to stop assuming that they are truly a Christian. While we cannot exercise a judgment as, listen carefully, while we cannot exercise a judgment as to their salvation, we can certainly exercise some discernment as to whether there's any of the clear fruit that both Jesus and the apostles expected came with true belief. And then we can tailor our prayers for them and our witnessing to them on the basis of their perceived genuine spiritual need. So don't assume someone is a saved person, a true Christian, if there's been no public profession of it, and also if there's no clearly biblically evaluated fruit that appears in their life. And thirdly, perhaps we should return to describing ourselves like the people in Antioch, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. I had a friend years ago. His name was Masalamani. He was kind of known as the Billy Graham of South India. And he stayed with us during the Baptist World Alliance meetings in Toronto, he and his wife Vimala. But he told a story. You know how they had the caste system in India? And Brahmins were at the top of the caste. And Masi was witnessing to a Brahmin one day. And he said, receive Christ and become a Christian. And the Brahmin looked at him and says, you mean become a disciple? He said, yeah, become a Christian. And the Brahmin said, no, become a disciple. And Masi said again, no, become a Christian. And the Brahmin said, it's easy to become a Christian, it's hard to become a disciple. Because he knew that if he professed Christ and he was baptized, he would be ostracized from his entire family and lose his inheritance. He could say he was a Christian, but if he said he was a disciple of Christ, they knew what that meant. Perhaps we're using the wrong term to describe ourselves in the times in which we live. And let people call us Christians because they see and hear our Christocentric focus in who we are and what we do. Let's let them call us Christians. Let's identify ourselves as disciples of Jesus Christ. Is the word Christian then understood culturally or biblically in our world surrounding us? Clearly, it's understood culturally on the basis of the individual's heredity and environment and their teaching. So you can't be sure what they think it is. It's clearly up to us to help people know what the true meaning of Christian is. This morning, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? If so, then hopefully the people around you will call you a Christian. Father, we pray that you help us remember that a Christian is one who obeys the gospel, who sees that you are indeed the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who sees the lostness of their life and their separation from you, who throws himself in repentance, agonizing over the fact of the lostness, and receives with an act of faith Jesus Christ as their Savior, proclaims him publicly as Lord, and then chooses to let your power within enable them to live a life of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Help us to recognize nothing less is to obey the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.